In systematic theology, we're dealing with the absolute attributes of God, those infinite badges of His deity, commonly called the incommunicable attributes of God, because they have not been given unto man made in His image. And of course, even those that have been communicated unto man still are infinite, but at least we have a replica of them. In the eternity of God, just one more consideration before we go to the third attribute. We've been dealing with the independence of God and the eternality of God, or the eternity of God. In each one, we have been showing that they belong to Christ. We want to continue with this. Just one text in particular, though there are many we could give, of Christ's eternity. We have those that show His existence before creation, since He's the Creator. But Micah 5:2. And it's applied unto Christ in Matthew 2:4. Out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to rule Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Can't say that of any creature. Angelical? Or human? No creature has his goings forth from everlasting. But it's applied unto Christ. So, Christ is God. This morning we're taking up the third absolute attribute of Christ, of God, immensity. Only God is infinitely immense, encompassing all. Everything else is finite. Even the mega universe, space, everything is finite. But God is immense. Immensity has reference to the extent of God's being. His relationship to space, as eternity, is in relationship to time. He is outside of time, infinite. He is outside of space, infinite. Our starting text would be a good one, Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? Now notice he didn't say in heaven and in earth, but fill heaven and earth. So not just his influence, his good, his authority, his power, his government, this all anthropomorphic religions teach. They say God is infinite in that His influence is everywhere. Oh no. That's not what it means at all. When God says, I fill heaven and earth. Or His omnipresence in relationship to creation. But remember, God is not only omnipresent in creation. He is everywhere outside of all of creation. Wherever space ends, God doesn't end. He fills heaven and earth. Not in the sense that there is a part of Him here and a part of Him there and a part of Him somewhere else. But God is here in every point, everywhere, in the fullness of His being. He fills heaven and earth. Or He filleth all in all, is another way the New Testament puts it. There's no multiplicity, no division, no extension, no diffusion of God's essence. But in the fullness of His essence, God is in every point of space and outside of space. How far? No end. No wonder we can sing with such a thrilled heart, "How great Thou art." It implies that God, in the fullness of His essence, is present to every point of space, in every point of time, and outside of space. So when we speak of omnipresence, we have relationship of God to His creation. It is His presence to them, but God's presence is also where His creatures never have been, are not now, or ever will be. I don't care how many, nor where they are in space. For evidently, spiritual creatures are not confined to earth, except where their ministry is. We saw in angelology that demons are confined evidently to earth, either to earth or to Tartarus or the abyss. Angels, though, are not confined to the earth, both fallen and unfallen. But they are confined to space or to creation. But in God's immensity, He's not confined to space, but forever beyond space. But here we meet the deep impenetrable mystery of the Godhead. Immensity is as incomprehensible to our finite minds as eternity. We're not only creatures whose every part of existence depends upon environment and creative power, and whose years are but a span, whose life is swift as a weaver's shuttle. Today we're here and gone tomorrow, but we are also creatures of confinement to a limited point of space. We're here and not there. Our thoughts may take them wings and wander, and we put in parentheses in your notes, especially in classroom. That's not being just facetious, it's being practical. But our personality is located to a point exclusive of all other space. God isn't. Even our spirits are in one place in the sense that they are nowhere else. So of angels. They must travel from one place to another. They travel not with the speed of light, but the speed of thought. So that an angel coming from the third heaven to earth in the book of Daniel, had he not been delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia, who was Lucifer, he would have been on earth instantaneously from the third heaven beyond space. I think we'll have this ability to travel after the rapture. Spirit does not seem to have confinement to conveyance or to time sequence, but lives in another dimension completely. Another quantum of time, as they call it, so a quantum of space. Though spirit is a mystery, still it is localized. If it is here, it's not there. There are a lot of conclusions we draw from this in angelology and other classes, but we won't go into here. It is true of all created beings, both material and immaterial. but both those who dwell in a body and those who dwell as pure spirit. But God alone is infinite. In his infinite plenitude, filling all space. With no possibility of extension, nor confusion, nor mixed with his creation. Now this is very important. We must dwell with this idea. There are those who say if God is infinite, then there is nothing but God, and therefore God is everything. This is pantheism. It's Christian Science. It's unity. It's new thought. It's all the Oriental religions. It's incorrect. God is not confused with his creation. And God's infinite extension does not interfere with the creation of matter. He pervades all things in every point of space, but not ever confused with it. There is no point of space where one can point a finger or extend a thought and say, God is not there. That does not mean that he's confused with his creation. Let me give a couple of illustrations of it, a couple of ideas of it. There has always been the repugnance of thinking that God is wherever there's filth. But remember, no corporeal thing can defile God or spirit. It's a different sphere entirely. We have heard the argument against God's omnipresence that he couldn't be in a filthy place, a compost pile, a garbage dump, any place where there is physical filth. This does not exclude the spirit of God, nor does it contaminate God. Spirit dwells in a realm completely different from the physical. No place can defile spirit. Here's why God says in the scriptures, or the psalmist says, though I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. And if he wasn't there, there couldn't be any hell. For it consists by him. It exists by him. But he's not defiled by it. Hell is the foulest cesspool of creation. For everything that defileth, as Revelation says, will be. And God is there, but it doesn't defile him. How God can dwell in a vessel like this, right alongside of the old man, which containeth no good thing, and not be defiled by it, is a mystery to me, but it's true. But it's because he's spirit. And spirit can occupy the same space as filth without being defiled by filth. As the sun can shine upon the fetid swamp without taking any defilement from the swamp. It's why Jesus could touch a leper and find no defilement. It's why the demons can be cast out with physical contact, and yet not defile the spotless Son of God who is separate from sinners. The God who created hell and sustains it by his presence receives no defilement from hell. It's why Jesus could speak to the devil himself in the wilderness of temptation without receiving any defilement from the devil. We humans are completely unlike this. We pick up contamination. And can only be kept pure by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit can dwell within this temple, but he takes no defilement from the temple. So the infinite God can be everywhere, in the filthiest place on earth. He's there. But being spirit, he takes no contamination from it. You need to keep this in mind. The question will come in your mind at times, in the omnipresence of God. How can he be in that fetid swamp? How can he be in that filthy place? But being spirit, he dwells in a realm completely different. takes no defilement from it. In the same way, he can occupy the same space as everything physical and take nothing, and yet be separate from it and no confusion with it. Now, this is not the irradiation theory, and there's an error in your notes which has eradication. The word should be corrected on the top sentence on page 38. It's not eradication, it's irradiation. This is not the irradiation of his power, so that he merely influences or changes or controls all things by intermediate agencies. Mormonism teaches this. Russellism teaches this. They're an error. They're anthropomorphic religions that make God a Superman. God is not a Superman. He does not dwell in a corporeal body. God is spirit. And it's only as spirit that he can be omnipresent or have any of these five absolute attributes. Not a one could belong to corporeal being. Or if God were corporeal being, there could be nothing else in the universe but him. So God is not everywhere in the immensity of his being, only in his power, only in his influence, only in the irradiation of some part of God, but in the complete fullness of his being, he is in every point of space as he is in every point of time. There is no past, present, or future in God, in his eternality, and there is no transportation from place to place. We shall see this accommodation a little later, why God says it. But no doctrine of Scripture is taught more emphatically in God's immensity as the one we just quoted. Let's take another one in Psalms 139, 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, Jonah tried it. And he prays from the belly of the whale, down in the depths of the sea, with the sea weeds around his ears. But he found God there. So don't you try it. We'll see a little later, you can't hide from God. The only place you can hide is in God. How wonderful. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, I think the idea is the speed of light. If I follow the rising sun and take the speed of light, I'm not going to get away from him. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. What a great application this is to we little creatures of space as we are little creatures of time. So in 2 Chronicles 6:18, 2 Chronicles 2:6 has the same. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. And shall you dwell in this building that I have made? Solomon prays as he lifts his hands to heaven. After building that great temple, the greatest edifice the world's ever seen, the most expensive edifice the world's ever seen. We told you in another class, the Illinois Society of Architects took all the figures from the Bible and the materials used and said it must have cost $87 billion. And that was when a dollar meant something. I'd like to see their figures now. That was when a dollar was worth 100 cents. And now it's worth about 11 cents. Oh, I know they say 50 cents, but they change the point of reference each time. The government would lose its credibility if it told you what it was worth in a depression dollar when these figures were made up. $87 billion! And we said in that other class, this makes the Taj Mahal look like a chicken coop. And a second-rate one at that. The most expensive building in the United States. I don't think it cost $1 billion. And yet, Solomon prayed, "Shall you dwell in this building that I have made when the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you?" Now remember, the heavens of the heavens are God's throne. Is God's throne, or his dwelling place. It's the superlative, double superlative, heavens of the heavens. He reduplicates twice in this. God cannot be contained by any locality. And when I think of he couldn't dwell in Solomon's temple and he can't dwell in the heavens of the heavens, yet he dwells right in here. What a marvel of marvels. That my body should be a temple of the Holy Ghost, which I have of God. And then sometimes I think it's too much to give him the whole house. I want to confine him to one room and exclude him from every room. No wonder he's not satisfied. So Amos 9:2 gives something similar to Psalms 139. Though they dig into hell, thence shalt thine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, there will I bring them down. So many other texts, we shall see many applied to Jesus along this line. How superior this testimony of the Scriptures to God than all heathen idolatry which would make their gods local deities, circumscribed by space and conditioned by circumstances, having to be carried around. No wonder God laughs them to scorn in the book of Isaiah and other places. That there are gods that can neither do good nor evil, which are fashioned by men's hands, have to be carried by men from place to place. I'm glad I'm not serving a God like that. I'm glad I have the God that the Bible pictures. What a proof of divine inspiration, both of the Scriptures and of the deity of the absolute infinitude of God. There's a special sense, though, and this is the other thing we have in mind, besides the fact that God cannot be defiled by any defilement of material things. The Bible mentions always of God being especially in one place. This does not exclude him from every other place. We shall see in particular this of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave it in an apologetics class, but we give it here again. God is said to be in one place instead of another. But it always has reference to God being especially present in one place, or manifested in one place, either in his favor or his rebuke. As when the cloud rested over the tabernacle, or he dwelt in the temple of Solomon, or indwells the believer. So we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Yet he's not confined to heaven. Or we speak of Christ being at the right hand of God, and yet the Bible speaks of Christ indwelling every believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That new nature that the Holy Ghost bred within us is called Christ. And Paul says in Romans, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh." That's the same new man that he says to put on in Ephesians. It isn't separate from Christ, as we see in Pauline theology. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's his life, united to my life. So that it is I, yet not I, but Christ that dwelleth in me, Galatians 2:20. He dwells every believer in Siam, in China, in Russia, in Trinity, thank God. In you. You're born again this morning of the Spirit of God. You have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in here. Here's your omnipresence of the Lord Jesus or his immensity, and we'll take some more of this in a minute. So also God is said to withdraw himself, to hide his face. It can't be his essential presence, and he is immense. There could not possibly be any place where God isn't. It is only the mark of his favor withheld or given. Greater shall I feel flee from my presence. So God is in hell revealing the tokens of his displeasure and his justice, and he'll do it forever. In these particular instances, God is said to be present locally in a definite place. Not that he's confined to that place, but a manifestation or working within that presence, in that place. Now, there are two things in relationship to this wonderful truth, the immensity of God. One is its application to us, as in all these texts. The other is the application to Jesus Christ, showing that he is very God of very God, while being very man of very man. It teaches unmistakably the deity of Jesus Christ. First, by way of application. You cannot sin in darkness for fear of discovery. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? It's peculiar. Even as Christians, many times we will go on in something, some sin in which God has convicted us or told us to give up, and we will keep on doing it, and we'll hide from men on the sin, but not realize that God is there. You can't hide his eyes. You can't escape from his presence. Isn't it strange we think that as long as we cannot be seen of men, we'll get away with it? God is there. But besides that, there's the precious application. You can't get away from him. I don't want to get away from him. I think of those awful words that he shall say to the lost, depart from me. They won't get away from his presence in the sense that he is in hell. But his gracious presence. God makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust in this world. They are not away from his presence. Even his gracious presence. Every sinner, every second of his life, is a partaker of the gracious presence of God, his benevolence, his provision. Yes? It is, but that separation is not from God's sustaining presence, but from God's gracious presence. God will be there in wrath, as he'll be in heaven in grace. In love, in benevolence. But there could not be one second existence of hell itself or a soul in hell without God's presence. For all things consist by him, and we should see by Christ, yes? Yes? Yes. There are so many texts that could be used. Probably one of the words that's so wonderful to a believer in the difference in God's presence with the believer, he is in every believer. You cannot be saved without him. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No two ways about it. If you don't have Christ indwelling, you're not a Christian. If there happened to be somebody here this morning that doesn't know that you have Christ dwelling in you, you better make certain about it. In preaching on the subject in evangelism, I always quote what this one precious saint said, that money that you think you've got and don't know you've got, or that salvation that you think you got but don't know you got, would do you about as much good as that money you think you got but don't know you got. You know whether you got any money or not. I think you know whether you're saved or not. I don't see how anybody can be saved and not know it. It's like we say about somebody, if you ask somebody if they're married, they say, well, I'm trying to be. Well, that's a good sign they're not. So if you're still trying to be saved, you're not saved yet. But you can be this morning by handing over that life to Jesus Christ for salvation. You say, why did you say that? Because we've had a lot of people saved in doctrine class. I've had people saved in Pauline theology class. They came to school thinking they were saved and found out they weren't, and got saved. There are some men out in the mission field today that were saved in doctrine class. I know one of the most successful pastors in the United States who was saved in Pauline theology class. Isn't that marvelous? But coming back to our question, it's like the Christian fellowship with God is broken by sin. If we confess our sin, well, that's not the text I have in mind. The end of the text, maybe you can remember. Then have we fellowship with, and we have fellowship one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and then he speaks about what? Somebody quote it. That's the one I'm thinking about. Then have we fellowship one with another. I couldn't get started. If we walk in the light as he is in light, then have we fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses, present tense, from all sin. So many people make that fellowship with of the believers. It is not. It's the fellowship of the one who cleanses us, that one another. It has the idea of communication restored with him and the fellowship. It's one thing, for instance, to have Christ dwelling in your heart. It's another thing to know that he dwells there with a personal, intimate knowledge. It's the difference between gnosis and and gnosko, the two Greek words. One is to know and the other is to go experimentally. It's all the difference in the world. Every believer, to some degree, knows that Christ indwells. Every believer doesn't have the fellowship. It's like the old Scotsman said, there's something more wonderful than to be saved. It's to have the fellowship of the one that saves you. Every believer doesn't have this. That sweet, intimate, glorious, moment-by-moment fellowship of the indwelling Christ. Now, there are many other texts we could use for this. One we shall use in different Pauline theology, yes? It again is that same idea of God in some working, some manifestation of favor or disfavor. It is the same way of the posture God always stands to judge. In over the earth dwellers. Now, of course, Jesus Christ will sit at the great white judgment throne to judge the wicked dead of all the ages. But when it says, I will arise to shake terribly the earth, God always arises in anger in this in relationship to the earth dwellers. These are all not against the immensity of God. God being in one place, in some token of his displeasure or some token of his pleasure, like seeing God's face in Scripture is always one of favor. Seeking God's face is seeking God's favor. When God hides his face, it's always in disfavor. There's a relationship to believers, both in the Old Testament and now. But the precious application of the immensity of God to the believer is both the greatness of God and the presence of God. But in relationship to the Lord Jesus and his deity, Christ says in John 1:18, and a text we've used before, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, and yet he was on earth." He hath declared him. And then John 3:13, "He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven," while he walked the earth, he was in heaven. That's his immensity, or omnipresence. So he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you." Every believer. At the same time. Not rapidly exchanging places. He's with that missionary in Borneo, China, Africa, islands of the sea. And yet he's here at Trinity College. In every one of us. That's immensity. So he inhabits every believer on earth. This doctrine of the immensity of God, or the omnipresence of God in relationship to us, shows that we're never out of his presence. Now, it's a gracious thing. It's not a fearful thing. It's like the farmer who had a weather vane up on his barn, and he wrote on it, "Thou God seest me." And somebody asked him that a number of questions about it, and they wanted to know if he meant that God's interest in him was as changeable as the weather, and he said, "No, it means no matter what the weather is." And then they said, "What about that sign, thou God seest me?" And he said, the man asked him, said, "Do you mean God is keeping his eye on you to see when you do wrong?" He said, "No, he loves me so much he can't keep his eyes off from me." Now, a lot depends upon your attitude toward God and your relationship to him. But Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good." So God's omnipresence or immensity, if God is everywhere in the fullness of his essence, then all of his attributes are there also, as we shall consider them. Jonah in the belly of the fish. Elijah under the juniper tree. Hagar in the wilderness. Daniel in the lion's den. That missionary in Borneo. That mission worker in the Bowery. That little student at Trinity College. None of us are outside of his presence. He is there in the fullness of his attributes. Precious truth, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Nor do I want to. I'm tied up in a bundle of life with him throughout all eternity. You're dismissed.